Well, good evening. As Paul said, the subject tonight is the necessity of the incarnation. And we're going to look at two verses from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, as we consider this subject. So just read those verses together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I do hope this lectern stays up as I preach. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We look to God for help as we consider his word tonight. Christmas is now less than 2 weeks away, and for those of you with children or grandchildren, you have perhaps experienced the joy of the Christmas school concert. I was chatting to Alison just at the start of the meeting about the Christmas concerts. I was at two school concerts last week for my children, the secondary school concert, which I have to say I really enjoyed, and then the primary school concert, which I have to say I didn't enjoy. And I came away from that school concert quite disappointed, actually. Not a single Christmas carol was sung. Not a mention of Jesus, apart from a lady in the audience in blasphemy, because she was quite upset about something. And no mention of the Christmas story, not a reference to the Bible. And it was Christmas without Christ. You know, a reflection on today's society in terms of, you know, what people want from Christmas. Christmas without Christ. So tonight's study takes us to the very heart of Christmas. The coming into the world of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But going beyond the manger and going beyond his coming into the world, and to really think about why Jesus came, why God became man, and the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, the necessity of the incarnation. Now, you know, when the world thinks about the Christmas story, to my mind, the world has a cozy view of the Christmas story. You know, and you can think of the imagery of Christmas cards and the nativity and all these things, and the baby Jesus in a stable with a roof, and the stars shining bright in the sky, snow perhaps in the hills. There's Mary and Joseph watching over him. The animals are there looking on. The shepherds are there, the wise men are there with their gifts, and it all seems very cosy and very comfortable. The reality of the situation, to my mind anyway, in the Bible, would have been very different and far from pleasant. You think of the poverty into which the Son of God was born. A family so poor that the very Son of God, when he came into the world, was wrapped in rags. You think of the rejection, you think of the shame, the reproach the family had experienced because of the situation regarding the virgin birth, the stigma attached to it, a stigma that would have stayed with the family and stayed with Jesus throughout his life, the reproach. Luke tells us no room for them in the inn, the rejection. Jesus Christ laid in a feeding trough where the animals fed. the smell, the cold, the reproach, the rejection, you know, the reality of the Christmas story. And it's into these circumstances that God became man. And Jesus Christ came into the world. But to get to the heart of Christmas, we need to go beyond the manger, to get beyond his birth, and think about why he came and why it was necessary for God to become man. And that's what we're going to think about tonight from Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as I was thinking about these verses in particular from Hebrews chapter 2, I thought about this painting up on the screen here. Because I read about it, I've got a book at home, some of you may have it, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. This is a painting by Holman Hunt, and it's called The Shadow of Death. And the painting is supposed to be the inside of the carpenter shop in Nazareth, where Jesus would have worked. And the centre of the painting, Jesus is standing, stripped to the waist. And you can see that he is looking upwards. And his arms are stretched above his head. And he's standing by the wooden trestle with the saw. And the evening sunlight comes in through the door. And it casts a shadow on the wall behind him. And you can see the horizontal toolbar. And as the evening sun comes in, it casts a shadow, and the shadow looks as though where his hands are on the horizontal toolbar, his hands are in the place of crucifixion. And I guess the hammer, the nails, the tools would remind us, you know, of the very implements that were used in the process of crucifixion. Down in the left here, there is a woman. And her hands are on a chest, and on top of the chest are the gifts that the wise men, the Magi, brought at his birth. And so there is a reminder of his birth in the painting and a reminder of his death. The woman, we don't know, but I suppose it's Mary. We can't see her face, but we can tell that she is somewhat startled by the sight of the shadow of her son on the back wall in the form of a cross. Holman Hunt painted The Shadow of Death when he was in Jerusalem, I think around about 1870. It's just a painting. It's entirely fictitious. But it's theologically true. And it reminded me of the truth of Hebrews chapter 2, and thinking about the essence of the necessity of the incarnation. That the shadow of death was cast across the entire life of Jesus. And indeed, even at his birth, the shadow of death. His death was central to his mission, and it is his death that really is at the heart of Christmas, the heart of the Christmas story, and it is his death that is the reason why God became man in the form of Jesus Christ, and why Jesus came into the world. Now, let's think about the two verses from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. These two verses bring before us, first of all, the fact of the incarnation. He, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. He partook of flesh and blood. He became man. A fact. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ lived on this earth. The fact of the incarnation. But then secondly, more than that, these verses bring before us the purpose of his incarnation. That through death, the shadow of death, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And through his death we have brought before us in these verses both the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood." So the children here are his children, I take it. And I take that from the context of the chapter. Verse 13, "The children God has given me." He is, in verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Those who, in verses 11 and 12, he describes wondrously as his brothers. What an amazing truth that is. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. These are those who have been brought into the family of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, come into the good of God's salvation. They are the followers of Jesus Christ, his children. Since his children share in flesh and blood, or if you're reading the King James Version, we are partakers. That word partaker is the word fellowship, to have in common. We are partakers of flesh and blood. We all share the same human nature. We are all made from flesh and blood. Now the verse goes on. He, that is Jesus, likewise. That word likewise is made up of two Greek words, para, which means to draw alongside. You know, if you think of two parallel lines, lines running alongside each other. The second word, plesios, I think is how you pronounce it, nearby. Jesus drew near to us. Jesus came as near as he could. He drew alongside us. How? He likewise partook. Now that's a different word from partake earlier in the verse. You know, the word fellowship, the word to have in common. This is a different word. This word means to take hold of. He took hold of flesh and blood. And it's the idea of taking hold of something that you do not share or you do not have in common. That is, Jesus took hold of flesh and blood. This is the truth of Philippians chapter 2. This is probably last week's subject. But he became man and he drew alongside his creatures. Now the Bible is very specific and very accurate in its description of the incarnation. You come to verses in Romans chapter 8 verse 3 and you read God by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh. You know, he was a real man. But the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a different kind of man. He was God become man. Verily God, yet become truly human. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. You know, Eddie Taylor uses this phrase quite often, that he was as much a man as me, but not such a man. The fact of the incarnation. But now, to go beyond the fact of the incarnation, now to think about, you know, the purpose, to think about the reason for the incarnation, the necessity of the incarnation. God became man, why? That through death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the necessity of the incarnation, the reason that God became man, was so that as man he could die. He could enter into death. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2, if you're reading the King James Version, he took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He did not come in the form of an angel. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is all about Christ being superior to the angels. Chapter 2 verse 9 says, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. Angels do not die. He did not come to help the angels. He did not come to save the angels. He came to help mankind. He came to save us. And to do that, he had to be made like us, sin apart, so that he could die. Now, there are many truths. There are many different aspects associated with the death of Christ and with the cross of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, brings two of these truths, two of the different aspects of Christ's death together. First of all, there is the truth of forgiveness. God's forgiveness of our sins. Verse 13 of Colossians 2 says this: God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In other words, the broken law that exposed our sin and condemned us. This Christ set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know, the first aspect of Christ's death, the forgiveness of our sins. But then there's another truth, another aspect of Christ's death that's brought before us in Colossians chapter 2. Paul goes on to say this: and having spoiled, or having disarmed in the ESV, having spoiled principalities and powers, and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in it. That is, triumphing over them in his cross. The second aspect of Christ's death brought before us in Colossians chapter 2 is his conquest over evil. The truth that through his death, Jesus Christ conquered evil and triumphed over the devil. And through his death, Jesus not only saved us, or those who have put their faith and trust in him, Jesus not only saved us from sin and from guilt, but he has saved us from death and from the devil. And it is this second aspect of the death of Christ that is emphasized here in Hebrews chapter 2. Christ's victory and Satan's defeat through his death on the cross. So the writer here in Hebrews chapter 2, thinking about this truth, he brings before us the personality of the devil. And what I mean by that is this, that he is a real being. You know, many people today, I suppose, would ridicule the notion of the existence of such a person. But he's real. And he's active. And he is interested in you and he is interested in me. He is described here in Hebrews chapter 2 as the devil. He is given many names in Scripture, but he is described here as the devil, the accuser. Revelation chapter 12 teaches us about his activity, that he is before God day and night, accusing the brethren. Day and night. His persistence, his activity. He accuses men before God. He accuses God before men. Takes you back to Genesis chapter 3, to the instigation of sin. Not only the personality of the devil, but here in Hebrews chapter 2, it is the power of the devil. He is described as the one who has the power of death. The word power is kratos. It means dominion. You know, death is Satan's dominion. Satan is the author of sin. Jesus, you know, one day when he was speaking to a group of Jews in John chapter 8, he said to them, "You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do." He is the author of sin. And Satan brought men into the realm of death. Death, if you like, was his masterpiece. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says that through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Death is Satan's domain. His kingdom is one of darkness and death. The personality of the devil, the power of the devil, the purpose of the devil, who through fear of death, that's Satan's weapon, the fear of death, that he might hold men and women in his grasp, in his kingdom, under his control, in lifelong slavery. Death is sin's penalty. The fear of death, or the fear of what lies beyond death. You know, death's sting is in its tail. 1 Corinthians 15. You read through Hebrews and you come to chapter 9 and you read this. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment. After this. Death is not the end. This life is not all that we have. After death comes judgment. And the fear of death is Satan's weapon to keep men and women, boys and girls, under his control and in his kingdom and in his domain. Not very Christmassy. Not the world's idea of Christmas, I'll give you that. But this is the heart of the Christmas story. This is the necessity of the incarnation. That God became man so that he could die and pay the penalty of our sin. And in so doing, through his death and resurrection, he might break Satan's domain, Satan's dominion over us, and set us free. And deliver us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It was through death. Jesus met Satan on his own ground, if you like. Through death. He destroyed him. Now the word actually means rendered powerless, to render inoperative. It's not the case that Satan was destroyed or that Satan was annihilated at the cross. He is still very much active, as we all know. But he was defeated. He was conquered through his death. Jesus dealt Satan the death blow. He crushed the serpent's head. He fulfilled Genesis chapter 3. You know, Christ's victory, Christ's conquest over Satan was predicted back at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Satan knew it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head. You shall bruise his heel." When Christ was born, when Mary laid Jesus in that manger, Revelation 12 teaches us Satan was standing by, seeking to devour him at his very birth. Satan engineered a number of preemptive strikes. From the moment he was born, you can think of Herod and the slaughter of the innocents. Those occasions where the Jews tried to stone him or cast him over the brow of the hill. Through Peter trying to dissuade him from going to the cross. The chief priests and the scribes who tried to destroy him. The betrayal of Judas. Even before he came into the world, Satan's attempts to destroy the seed of the woman, the messianic line, in Egypt, or Queen Athaliah, or in the days of Esther and Haman, right up until the cross itself. And Satan's final onslaught against Jesus, you know, Jesus could say, facing the cross, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Until he died. Jesus died. Is this victory? Did Satan think that he had won the victory that day? Jesus was dead. You know, to stand at the cross and witness the events of the cross that very day, you would have questioned, is this victory? God became man, and here he is, humiliated, rejected, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, and now he's dead. This is victory. The reality is the opposite of the appearance. This is victory. Did Satan think he had won? Through Christ's death lay Satan's defeat. You know, there's a well-known anecdote, you've probably heard it before, about the Duke of Wellington and the Battle of Waterloo against Napoleon. And at the end of the battle, the British forces, using semaphore, you know, flags, trying to communicate back to Britain, I suppose, about the outcome of the battle. And there was a terrible fog that day. And the first message that came through, Wellington defeated. What a disappointment, you know, to get that message. The hopes of a nation dashed. What a disappointment. But then the fog lifted and the full message came through. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Standing at the foot of the cross, it must have seemed on that day that Christ was defeated. 3 days later, an empty tomb. The fog has lifted. The full message comes through. Christ defeated Satan at the cross. You know, it's the picture of David and Goliath. David killed Goliath with Goliath's own sword. He cut off his head. That's what the Bible tells us. And he returned victorious from the battle with the head of the giant in his hand. Christ defeated Satan with his own weapon through death. He dealt Satan the death blow, crushed his head with his own sword, if you like. And to go back to Colossians chapter 2, that's why I focused on those verses. To go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, he stripped Satan and his principalities and powers. He disarmed them. He rendered him powerless. He put them to an open shame. He made a show of them publicly as the idea of the victory parade. Returning victorious from the fight with the head of the giant in his hand. Triumphing over them in his cross. That he might deliver his children. Those who trust him. That he might deliver his children from lifelong slavery in Satan's domain. That is the reality of the Christmas story. So that those who are in Christ should no longer fear death. That death holds no fear for his children. We are no longer held in Satan's bondage. Christ has set us free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has paid the penalty of sin. And after death for the Christian, there is no judgment to face. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? There is no reply. Death is silenced. And Christ has conquered and has rendered Satan powerless. You know, the victory of Christ has a very important practical application to each one of us. To those who would profess to belong to Christ. That to claim Christ's victory, to claim that you share in Christ's victory, means that my life must be characterized by the victory of Christ. That Christ is the overcomer. He has overcome Satan. He has overcome death. He has overcome the world. And we are overcomers through him. That means that I must live the life of an overcomer. That my life must be marked by victory. By victory over sin through the power of Christ. And not continually marked by defeat. Defeat to sin. Defeat to temptation. That is not a life that is characteristic of an overcomer in Christ Jesus. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The necessity of the incarnation. Maybe this is what you were expecting to hear tonight. I don't know. But to me, it's the truth of these two verses. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this Christmas, When you think of Jesus coming into the world, when you think of the baby lying in the manger, remember why he came. Remember what he did. Remember that it was through death, that death had no claim upon him, that no man took his life from him, that he laid it down voluntarily and in complete control, and through death, the victory is his. May God bless his word. Just close in prayer. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for these truths that have been before us tonight. But we thank you for the cross and for the death of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that God became man. And we are humbled tonight as we think of the reason why he came and what he came to. He came to enter into death. But we thank you tonight for the victory of Christ. We thank you that we share in his victory. And we think of the challenge of his victory, Father. And we pray that through your Spirit you would help us to live victorious lives, to live the life of an overcomer, that we might bring glory to your name. We ask that you would bless your word here and elsewhere tonight, and pray that you would build your church and that you would bring people into your kingdom, and pray that you would glorify your name, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.